We are in Psalm 62, in our journey through the Psalms. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. This psalm was likely written by David, or inspired by the Holy Spirit through David, during the rebellion of Absalom, his son. If you recall, Absalom was guilty of murdering one of David's sons by a different wife after he had raped a sister this other son had. And Absalom had conspired after a year or two to murder that son. In revenge, because David didn't punish any of that wrongdoing. When Absalom was then caught, David exiled him. And after several years in exile, David brought him back, allowed him to come back into the kingdom. He was urged to do that by one of his counselors, but he didn't see him. He kept him away from the household, from the palace, if you will, of Jerusalem. And so Absalom decided that he was going to start to undermine his father's rule and reign and authority. And so he ingratiated himself to the people. And he sat at the gate, we're told, in 2 Samuel, and he counseled the people. And whenever he could, whenever he got the chance and could fit it into whatever conversation, he would undermine David and say, well, if I were king, I would do this. And he basically catered to the selfishness of the people, and also he conspired evilly to undermine his father. Eventually, he felt it was possible for him to declare an open civil war. And in doing so, David was, for a time, had to escape Jerusalem. And David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, sided with Absalom. Now, interestingly enough, Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, was also Bathsheba's grandfather. So there might have been some motivation on Ahithophel's part to do what he did. In any event, David is just feeling the oppression and the wickedness of all this, and I don't know whether he felt his own responsibility in these things or not. But he pens this psalm in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this disruption, having to escape from his own son, the city of Jerusalem. But in this psalm, he expresses confidence in God, even during this time of duress. And I think that's what got David through most of the trials and tribulations he went through in his life. His life was not what we might call boring. It was filled with events, some of them very disruptive and monstrous, some of them caused by his own inaction or actions. But in any event, in the midst of all these, in the midst of these attacks, his expression of confidence in God here is a marvelous example for us, as we've seen in prior psalms. And this psalm contains resounding statements of God's power and faithfulness, contrasted with resounding statements of man's uselessness and fallenness. What a stark contrast David presents us with. God is powerful, God is faithful, God is steadfast, God is able, man is useless. And that is a contrast that I believe is very true. Man, especially in his own power, in his natural self, is useless and or evil. David recognizes that. And as before, as I mentioned, this psalm is a model. It's a pattern for us today to follow, not only in praise and worship and in acclaiming God's greatness and his power and his faithfulness, but reminding us of our loyalty to that God who has done so much to save us from eternal damnation and provides for us through his mercy and grace every single day that we draw breath. Our very breath is in his hands. Every inhalation and exhalation is through his grace and mercy. So this is a model for us to remember that. And throughout all his suffering, David, even when it was self-inflicted, remained loyal to his God. I never see David, throughout the histories of Israel or in his Psalms, blaming God for anything. He always looks to God for rescue, for help, for sustenance. So he has for us an example of unshakable allegiance to his God. And it's a beautiful and instructive psalm for us. And it provides us, as I mentioned, with a pattern of behavior to learn from in our times of duress, in our times of trial, and to follow. Especially when our own problems are self-inflicted, as David's often were. Let's begin, and I need to check my time. I don't have a clock to look at. To the chief musician, to Yeduthun, I found out it's pronounced, a psalm of David. Yeduthun was likely a specific person. However, that name means laudatory, which is what this psalm is. It's a laudatory psalm. So there is some discussion among scholars as to whether this was a person or whether this was a categorization of the psalm itself. He starts out here by saying, "Truly, my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation." He's instructing us and reminding himself where his being is, his essence is. It's his soul. It's not his body, per se, though the Lord gave us bodies and they are of value to us in this life. And in the life to come, we will have glorified bodies, which will gloriously never feel pain, never get sick, and never die. I believe, through my own interpretation of things in Scripture, that when we receive our glorified body, we will be like his. Now, he was about 33. I imagine he was in robust health. He was a carpenter's son, so he worked with his hands. And John says in his letter, 1 John, he says, "Beloved, we do not know what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him." So, I'm looking forward to that day. So, he says his soul waits silently for God. That in itself is a testament of faith. He's not whining, he's not complaining. He's awaiting just with the, I think, childlike faith that God is there, God is aware, and God will hear. I don't sense panic, though in some circumstances he went through, and perhaps in this one, There might have been reason for panic. What I sense in David here is a humility about the whole situation. In fact, the account in 2 Samuel, David is very humble about the whole episode. I also don't sense a specific fear. Now, sometimes in David's Psalms, we do get that sense that he is afraid. He admits it. But here, what we see more is his relationship and regard for God rather than what he himself is going through, what he himself is experiencing. And I think that's a lesson for us as well, because we have a choice when we suffer. And sometimes we choose to focus on our suffering. But David's example here is to focus on his God, who's allowing this suffering. And I also sense in this statement alone, "My soul silently waits for God," a kind of settled sense of trust and confidence. He's not frantically casting about for a way of escape. He's just silently waiting for God. So it raises the question, why? Why would he do this? Because, he says, from him comes my salvation. Now that was true for David in a temporal sense. God saved him from all his troubles and all his enemies. But also it's very true in the eternal sense. From God comes our salvation. He says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He only, God alone, is his rock. And that's a repetition of a common theme we've seen before throughout Scripture, but also from David. And what is a rock? Well, a rock is substantial. A rock is solid. It can be a place of refuge. When I mentioned that last time, my wife said, that was a perfect opportunity to bring up the rock named Ebenezer, which is the rock of refuge, the rock of comfort that David found refuge in.
Remembrance, I think.
Yeah. And it's the rock of help, I believe, is what it's called. A rock is not man-made. It's placed wherever it's placed by God. So in essence, it is an act of God for that rock to be that rock in that place. And he says that rock is my salvation. He is my defense. He repeats again that cry that God is the source of salvation. It reminds me of Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. God is the source of all that is good in our lives. And he promises through faith in his Son to be our salvation. But he is also our defense. Truly a rock in that sense. He's our intercessor. The Holy Spirit prays for us, sometimes with groanings which cannot be uttered. God is our defense not only in the physical realm, but also in the sense of being an advocate, a mediator. Jesus himself is the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And he's our defense in the sense that he is our fortress and our stronghold. He's called a strong tower. David's reminding himself of all these things so that he can say at the end of verse 2, "I shall not be greatly moved." I'm not going to be destroyed. Maybe I'll be shaken, but not destroyed, not cast down. He reminded himself, he reminds his soul, as he often talks to his soul, "Oh, why are you downcast, oh my soul?" He reminds his soul, God is for us. If that's the case, who can be against us? Verses 3 and 4. "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence." We get the picture here that the people who are attacking David, and one of them was his son, Absalom, who when Absalom, spoiler alert, when Absalom loses the war and is killed, David is grief-stricken. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son. In such a way that one of his generals had to rebuke him and say, your people won this victory for you, and all you care about is the one who brought the war. Best not say anything, David, if you're going to keep saying this. And David listened to that wise counsel and changed his attitude. But the picture here we have is that David's attackers are senseless. They're not rational, they're irrational. And they're doomed. He says, how long will you attack a man? They keep trying to attack, and it's like running their head into a wall. They're not winning. They're not victorious. And not only are they not victorious, but they're headed for doom. That's what he says here. You shall be slain, all of you. And however they might think they're on the path of victory, in reality, because God fought for David, they would be defeated. They would be utterly destroyed. And he likens them to a leaning wall and a tottering fence. That's also a repeated picture in Scripture. A leaning wall, a wall that is poorly constructed and or affected through the course of time, so that rather than being a boundary or a barrier, it's a danger. You don't want to be on the side of that wall when it collapses, because it's heading for collapse. Or a tottering fence. A fence that, again, does not serve the purpose that it was constructed for, but is, in fact, visibly about to fall, to collapse. So despite that, despite those truths, his enemies keep coming after David, even his son, Absalom. He goes on, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. And again, Selah is, let's pause and consider these truths. They only take counsel together to destroy, to cast down. And the hymn here is likely David is in view. And it may also be a reference to Ahithophel, his formerly loyal and wise counselor who turned against him. And he's saying that they not only counsel together only to destroy, but they delight in lies. That was especially true of Absalom. He delighted in telling falsehoods about his father. I believe for revenge. Revenge for being exiled. Revenge for allowing Tamar to be raped. Revenge for not punishing the son that committed the rape. And he's saying, in effect, that their lies are their native language. That's what Jesus said about the devil. When he lies, when he speaks deceit, he speaks from his own resources, Jesus said. For he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. So they take after the father of lies in that sense. And then he says, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's the epitome of hypocrisy. I know my father used to tell me, it is better, son, that you know somebody. And my father was not. My father, when he chose to be, was sophisticated and urbane in his communication, but that wasn't his normal mode. His normal mode was fairly rough. So he would say, son, it's better if you know somebody hates your guts and are honest about it, because you know where you stand and you know not to turn your back and you know not to leave yourself open and vulnerable. But the worst thing are those who say they're your friend, but really they're not. And then they will betray you when they can get away with it. So, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And again, I believe in life in this fallen world, those are some of the worst enemies, where they make you feel that they are on your side, but in reality, they are the opposite. They are not on your side. And he wants us to understand these things that he's said so far and pause and consider it. Meditate on these truths. That his soul waits silently for God, that from him comes our salvation, that he is our rock and our defense, that the enemies are like tottering walls and leaning fences, or leaning walls and tottering fences, and that in the end they will be defeated, not by our own efforts, but by God on our behalf. Verses 5 to 8. And then he begins another encouragement to his soul. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So five things he repeats here, and he does so, again, as an encouragement to himself, to his own heart, to his own state of emotion, but also as an example to us. So the first thing he wants us to know is that only God and nothing else is worthy of our trust. Not man, not riches, not circumstances. He reminds his soul, wait silently for God alone. Not for armies, not for riches, not for our own plans or schemes or tactics, but wait silently for God alone. Because only God is our source of hope, true hope. God is our only remedy. God is the only prescription for our ills. He goes on to say, for my expectation is from him. Because there's no other source that we should look to for help, and because God is faithful, David is saying, I expect him to come to rescue. I expect him to hear my cry and to be my refuge and my defense. There's no other source of help. His expectation, therefore, is solely from him. Now, I think there's a twofold meaning to that. David is looking toward God, but David's own dependence on God is a gift from God himself, as our faith is a gift from God. God placed in David's heart this desire to be loyal to he himself. And David lived out that loyalty, that expression that God placed in his heart. It reminds me of, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the delights of our heart. I think that also is a twofold meaning. One is that if we delight in him, it will transform us into wanting good things, the delights of our heart. But I think he also puts those good things, the delight for those good things, in our hearts. The delight for fellowship, the desire for family and loving relationships, the desire to do good. Those become the delights of our hearts. So God's help is something that David expects from him, and God placed that expectation in him. He only is my rock and my salvation. So again, he's reminding us and himself. He's that place, that fortress, that Ebenezer. He is the one who will come to my defense. He is the strong tower. And his ultimate purpose for us is our salvation. Not only in the temporal sense from day to day. Who knows how many things God prevents from happening to us. I think we will not know on this side of eternity how often God intervened in our lives, perhaps day by day, in ways we don't know, we can't comprehend, we don't imagine. But we will know, I believe, when we are fully known, as it says in the New Testament. So he is the one who will save us in this life and forever. That's why he sent his son. That's why the gospel is so important. And that's why rejection of the gospel is such a dire and solemn and disastrous decision to make. We are trampling on the Son of God, trampling the Son of God underfoot. Every time someone rejects the gospel and crucifying him for himself, the Son of God, again. And he says, he is my defense. Again, that reminder. He is my defense. Defense and protection. When we are threatened, when we are under, when we perceive risk. I remember thinking this as a father to my daughters. I mean, particularly when they were younger. Right now, they're getting taller and such, except for one. They carry things for me now, and I used to carry them around. But when they were younger, it was my fervent and solemn desire to be their protection. Now, I didn't want to coddle them, but I did want to be that one, along with Jean, to be a protection, a defense. And when they were little, they learned to trust in that. To the point where, and I'm going to use my one daughter as an example, where I was out, this was recent. It was pretty recent.
Not that recent.
It's
I have no
vividly
idea what you're
in my memory.
About, so.
We were out biking, and we were coming to a cross. And I want to make sure you're right. It wasn't that long ago. It was that long ago. It was pretty long ago. You're definitely not a young adult, younger than that, but old enough, right, to see the world for herself. So we were coming to this crossroads, and we were going down the hill. And I wanted to make sure that Anna knew to slow down. So I said, you know, in that fatherly, commanding voice, slow. She heard, go. And there was a panel truck coming down. The driver must have lost 10 years of his life.
I asked. I double-checked. Did you say go? And I heard again, go. Okay. I'm seeing the truck, but okay.
And she trusted my protection so much that she cast her own sensibilities and went in front of the truck and made it, thankfully.
If you had told me that, I would not have gone.
But whereas her dependence on me, a faulty, fallen man, and her own ears.
It was the hair.
And her hair. David's saying, our trust in God for protection and defense, that's unfailing. He will never lead us astray. He will never say something that sounds like go when he means slow. So fortunately we all survived, including the driver.
He just yelled at me when we got across the street. I'm like,
but my heart was in my throat. And when I got across the street, I couldn't figure out whether I wanted to hold her for all she was worth or to like
kill her.
Actually, you just took us back home and then you had like mom translate for me.
Yeah, I it was upsetting, it was my fault. I wasn't clear, but God is clear, and he is our defense, and he is our protection. And then he says the fifth thing. Again, I shall not be moved. Now he removes the I shall not be greatly moved. Now he says I shall not be moved. So it seems like in some sense his confidence may be growing. I shall not be moved. Yes, confidence is increasing. So he's saying, in effect, and he wants us to know, God is solid and he keeps me solid. When I rest upon the rock that is God, the world, what can the world do to me? When I rest upon the rock that is God, others may be shaken and trembling and in fear, but I can rest in the one who will defend and protect me. I am founded on a stable foundation, and I shall not be moved. Then he says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Now, this time, there's six things he's reminding us of. He's saying, in effect, in addition to everything else that he's said, God is not only his salvation, but he's also David's glory. David, now glory, my best understanding of Scripture when it speaks of glory, it is a manifold concept. In one sense, it's almost visual. I mean, God radiates glory. God ascended or protected Israel in a cloud of glory. Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud of glory. So in some sense, you get this picture, if you will, of this shining, ineffable light that is so substantive, it almost seems solid. And I add that description because the root word in Hebrew for glory means substance or weight. So it's kind of a substantial radiance. It is so substantial and radiant that God's glory would immediately consume us in our unglorified state. That's why when Moses asked to be shown God's glory, God said, very frankly, you can't see it and live. But he did condescend to protect Moses, put him in a cleft of a rock, and prevent him from seeing his glory full on. He said, you can see my afterglow. And he passed in front of that cleft. And I can't help but picture Moses like a little kid holding his eyes, his head against the rock, because God says, you can't see me and live. And yet, even that way, he sees the glory. It's so substantial. It almost like it penetrates solid objects. And he pronounces his name. God, the God of mercy, everlasting mercy, slow to anger. And he pronounces what his attributes are as he passes by, showing Moses his glory. So his salvation and David's glory. One day, we will receive the glory, Jesus said, that he himself had before the world was. We won't be little Jesuses, but we will somehow have that same essence, that same substance of glory. Because Jesus died to provide it for us. So we will be not only saved, but we will be glorified and share in that glory. He says, again, the rock of my strength. Now, he likens the rock now as a source, almost like he's imbibed the rock. And instead of just flesh and bone, David himself has become like a rock. So stable and strong and protected does he feel. And it implies that God then is the source of any and all strength David has. David recognizes that. And the more I have walked with the Lord, the more I have, through his grace, recognized that in myself. And up until I became a Christian, I thought I was strong. And I thought I handled life in my own strength. And I did. And I did a very poor job of it. And only when I surrendered that delusion over the course of my walk with the Lord has that been shown to me, that he is the source of all strength, the source of any strength that I might have. And David recognized that, even as king. And he says that he is to be his refuge. My refuge is in God. Not just with God. Marie, right up here.
The extra chair. We can go for the caption.
I walked in late too.
I'm sorry. I apologize.
It's a late chair. We've got to move the late chair.
Don't trip over my wires, please. No need to self-exile. So we are in Psalm 62. We're up to verse 6, I think. So his salvation, his refuge, I should say, his protection, is not only from God, but with God, and because of God, and in God. That's the preposition he uses here. My refuge is in God. And because of that, it's an abiding safety. It's an abiding refuge. We may think, we may perceive in our life that God abandons us, but He has never abandoned us. I love that picture where there's footprints in the sand, and there's two sets of footprints, and then they dwindle down to one set of footprints. And the idea there is that when we can't go on, we think God is no longer next to us, come alongside us. But in reality, the explanation is He carried us. That's why there's only one set of footprints. I love that picture. And he says that it's not only is his refuge because he's with God or because of God, but in God, in that abiding kind of safety and faithfulness. And then he says, trust in him at all times, you soul, you people. He reminds himself and the people. Trust in him at all times. Trust always, despite what you see, and especially despite what you may feel. David had oftentimes a justifiable feeling that things were against him. But he's reminding his soul and our souls, no matter what, trust in God always. Trust in Him at all times. Not just in the good times, but in the hard times, especially in the hard times. And then he says, pour out your heart before Him. So don't put on a facade of bravery. Don't put on a facade of godliness. Be honest. Be real. When we're afraid, David in his Psalms, when he was afraid, he would say, I'm in terror. He would remind his soul, but he'd still say, I'm in terror. There are other Psalms which just cry out, God, how long will the wicked prosper? There needs to be for us to have a true an impactful relationship with God, we need to be honest. We need to be transparent with Him. He knows anyway. There's no point in disguising anything. So he says, pour out your heart before Him. God is not surprised. God is not surprised when we're angry at Him. God is not surprised when we feel disappointed. God is not surprised when we hurt beyond anything we have ever experienced before. Or when we feel the loss that it seems unending, a deep pit of despair. Pour out our heart before Him, for He cares for us. And then the sixth thing is, God is a refuge for us. So he's reminding his soul, God, he's already told us God is a refuge for him. But now he's speaking collectively. He's speaking for the nation Israel, currently under siege at that point. But he's also speaking to us as believers today. God is a refuge for us. Yes, we ought to be wise. When the wise man, it says, when he sees evil, doesn't run toward it. Is prudent. Doesn't tempt fate, in other words. But when we cannot avoid, God is still our refuge. And we trusting in that, who knows what kind of witness we are to others around us when that's the case. But regardless, whether we're alone in a darkened place, we can know that He is our refuge. And we're to Selah, pause and meditate on these things. And then finally, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. That's God's view of humanity through the Holy Spirit. We are vaporous. We are useless. Men of high degree, they're a lie. Not that they lie, but that they are a lie. Men of low degree are lighter than vapor. The point is, we are not to trust in man, not even our own strength, our own competencies, our own capabilities. God's view of us, aside from seeing us through His Son and in His Son, is that we are helpless sheep without a shepherd. And He takes pity on us. So, surely men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are lighter than vapor. And I know from my own life, before Christ, my personal vapor was odious. It was noxious. And David's recognition of that through the Holy Spirit is really something that prevents us, if we think about it, from any pride, any self-pride. All that we are, nothing good in me dwells, Paul says. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So God's view of humanity we've gotten, we are vapor. And now God's view of human efforts, of power, of wealth. What are they? Untrustworthy, fickle, ultimately worthless. Everything's going to burn. The only thing that will remain are those things that are eternal. So don't hope in oppression. Don't think we can squelch our enemies. Don't think that if we rob, we can rob ourselves into safety or refuge. And if for whatever reason riches increase, don't trust in them. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the rich man trusts in himself, in his own riches. Jesus said, this foolish man who said, I will take my ease, I'll increase my barns, my harvest is so great, and then I'll take ease for the rest of my life. And Jesus' judgment on that man was, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. Well, as I said before, our breath is in his hand, our very breath. So riches and oppression and robbery, they are all ultimately worthless. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Notice those three things. Power, mercy, and judgment belong to God, not to man. We think otherwise, the world definitely thinks otherwise, but those things from God far outweigh anything and everything we can trust in and hold dear. That's the lesson for us here. And God is a judge. Now, he will judge righteously, but he is a judge. And he will render to each one according to his works. Now, the one work, and it's a gift of God regardless, that God sees favorably on our parts is to believe on him whom he sent. Our own works, our own righteousness, our own efforts are worthless. They're like everything else that was in view in these passages. But the work of God, Jesus says, is to believe in him whom he sent, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. And in that trust is fullness of joy and life everlasting, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the resurrection and the life. Everything man holds dear, everything that man thinks he can use to prevent this rendering of judgment is just self-delusion. And he's going to render, when I hear that word or read that word, I think of being completely demolished. Render, as a carnivore does to a prey. He's going to render to each one according to our works. Now, our works before God without Christ are filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. That's why it's so vital to be in Christ, because the alternative is to be in Adam, to be in ourselves, and be doomed forever. So what have we learned? We've learned that in life we are presented with a choice. A choice of faith, with the object of that faith, God, in all his perfection, all his power, all his judgment, and all his mercy, or to have faith in man, ourselves included, in all his evil and hopeless and useless efforts. That's the choice. David presents that choice to us in this psalm. We have learned that the only refuge, the only hope, the only means of safety and life is God and in God and because of God. David has expressed all three of those thoughts. We've learned that David knew this. He believed it. He understood it. He lived it out. That God orchestrated his life, he knew, to ensure he would communicate this knowledge by God's Spirit to us 3,000 years later. To us for all posterity and for all eternity. God's word endures forever. And finally, we've learned that faith is the only means to provide for our future. Only means. And that we cannot rationally have faith in someone we don't know. So what does that mean? We need to know God and understand God as David provides an example for us. He knew God. He understood well God's nature and character, and he rested his eternity upon it. So his demonstrable model of faith is for us provided for our learning. That's what it says in Romans 15. Things which were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can come to you and study this time. We ask that it would sink down deeply into our hearts. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And for our